Well, if everyone would turn to Matthew chapter 2. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, I do indeed thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for that great love that Brother Paul just spoke about. Lord, I just pray that each and every soul in this room would know and experience that love of Christ. Lord, I just pray for help this morning as we look at your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to be picking up on the same theme that I addressed 2 weeks ago on worship. Maybe some of you weren't here, but we talked about worship from the book of Romans. And we're again going to be looking at worship here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, before we get into Matthew chapter 2, I just want to lay a bit of groundwork, scriptural groundwork, leading up to Matthew chapter 2. Now, how many of you, and you don't have to answer this, but I know a lot of you, because I know I do this myself, as I'm reading through the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, and I come upon this long list of a genealogy, and I just skip over it most of the time, because you maybe kind of scan it to see if there's anything significant in there, but most of the time, we just skip over those genealogies. And the thing about the book of Matthew, when we come to this first book in the New Testament, it's the first book of the New Covenant, and how does it start off? It just starts off with another genealogy. Maybe some of you have thought, how can this culmination of God's work, how can it just start off with another genealogy? And maybe we see no significance in it. So I want to essentially quickly lay a groundwork leading up to that and show you why that's there, because it's very, very important. And if you would, hold your place there in Matthew and flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see God making a covenant with King David. Here he's making a covenant. Maybe some of you are familiar with this covenant, and I hope that all of us are at least somewhat familiar by the end of the sermon. Because this covenant with King David, many people have said that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is the great theme of the Old Testament. So this is a very significant covenant that God is now making with David. David has just won some victories. He's built a palace, and he's sitting in his palace at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he's resting there, and he's thinking on God, and he's thinking, God, now I'm sitting here, I want to build a house for you. And he goes and he tells his friend Nathan, and Nathan tells David, he says, David, do this. Do what's in your heart to do for the Lord. But then Nathan goes and meets with God. And God tells Nathan to go and to tell David this message. And picking up in verse 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. God told David, you're not going to build a house for me, David. I'm going to build a house for you. And this is the covenant that God made with David. And the thing that I want you to notice here is this covenant is unconditional. God places no conditions on this covenant. But he simply said, he even goes so far to say, even when your son commits iniquity, I'll correct him. My loving kindness shall never depart from him. And the interesting thing about this is that as David was ending his life and he was passing on the throne to Solomon, when David retold this covenant to Solomon, he inserted something in there. In 1 Kings chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there, just listen. David told Solomon, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out His promise which He spoke concerning me, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Did you see a difference there? There's a condition here. When David tells Solomon the covenant, this unconditional covenant that God made with him, David places a condition there. Or rather, God, through David, places a condition in there. Now, there is no contradiction in Scripture here, but rather, I think we're seeing two things. The Davidic covenant is both conditional and unconditional. It's conditional in this sense. When we look at the house of David, this physical lineage that comes from him, all of the kings that were born after him, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down to Zedekiah, it was conditional. And the sad thing is, when we look at these kings, I believe there were 21 total, 21 kings, all but maybe six of them were rebellious, hard-hearted, God-hating kings. And then finally it gets to Zedekiah, the final one of the Davidic lineage that we see in the Old Testament. And he's basically forfeited it all, not only for himself, but for all of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 21, God says to Zedekiah, "And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Zedekiah, the final king that's in the lineage of David, he's ruined it. He's to remove the crown, take off his royal turban. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. And Israel is taken away into captivity. And surely for the believing remnant among the house of Israel, they would have been mourning, they would have been weeping, and they would have been looking back to that covenant that God initially made with David, saying, "God, I thought your word stands true. I thought your word is infallible, that it always accomplishes its purpose. And yet here we are. It's ruined. It's over." But interestingly enough, 13 chapters later, in Ezekiel 34, we see another verse, 34:23. This is after Zedekiah has been ruined. It says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So these men, these wicked kings that came from David, yes, in some sense they were a fulfillment, but not ultimately. They ruined it, but yet it was promised to him who was worthy to take the throne. Him who would follow up. Him who, yes, would be of the lineage of David, but he would sit on that throne and he would rule justly and fairly. And he would be the king of his people. This is what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 7. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's a familiar prophecy to all of us. Also, chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. And then we get to Matthew chapter 1, and we see why Matthew has started the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. He, Shiloh, He who is worthy to take the throne, has now come. That ultimate Son of David. Not the wicked kings that we see in the Old Testament, but the one who is fulfilling this unconditional promise that God has made to David. He is now coming. And also in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus." This angel speaking to Joseph about Mary. "She will bear a son, you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." So this Messiah, He will not simply be an earthly king, but He will come and He will be God with us. God in the flesh. And He will save His people from their sins. I believe this is what David saw in Psalm 110. When he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." It's a promise about a king, a Lord. But yet he goes on in verse 4, "For you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This king is also a priest. And he's not a priest from the tribe of Levi. And he's not simply a king who tries to make himself a priest like Saul did. But he's both a king and he's both a priest. And he's come to rule and he's come to reign. Yet he's come to in that priestly role to cleanse us of our sins. In Micah chapter 5, we see this prophecy about where the Messiah would be born that is referenced in Matthew chapter 2, that He would be born in Bethlehem. And the prophecy ends, "And they will remain, because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth." This one born in Bethlehem will be great to the ends of the earth. And if there was any confusion about His greatness extending to the ends of the earth, when we get to chapter 2 of Matthew, how does it start? With Magi from the east. Gentiles who had not been raised in Israel, coming to worship the Messiah. They saw something. They knew something. We have no clue as to how they knew to look for this Messiah. There's speculations, but they knew something, they saw something, and God supernaturally led them to come and to worship the Messiah. But the sad truth is that not everyone sees it. And when we get to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at three different groups of people here. Three different groups. The first group is a hostile group. We see King Herod. The second group is an indifferent group when we see these chief priests and scribes. And the third group, the Magi, are worshipers. Are worshipers. Let's look at these groups. And the thing to remember is, yes, this was 2,000 years ago. But even today, men can be divided up. Either they're hostile to God, hostile to Christ. They're either indifferent or they are worshipers. And I would dare say that in this room, there may be representatives of all three groups. So look at verse 3 of chapter 2. The Magi have come in. They've said that they've seen the star of the Messiah and they're looking for Him to worship Him. And it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Here we see King Herod. King Herod was an Edomite, which the Edomites, they weren't Jewish, but they essentially inhabited the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River today, which is known as Jordan. in these mountains of Jordan today, where Petra is, that's where the Edomites were, and that's where Herod grew up. And he most likely grew up, even though he wasn't Jewish ethnically, he most likely grew up within the confines of Judaism. I'm sure his father, who was a ruler in Israel, observed these Jewish customs and rituals and laws. And so this is where Herod grew up. And King Herod is most noted by secular and Christian historians alike for two things. Number one, for all of the building programs that he did in Israel. And number two, for his raging jealousy and hostility. He was an extremely jealous man who would kill and murder anyone that stood in his path or anyone that threatened his crown. During his lifetime as king of the Jews, he murdered his wife, he murdered his mother-in-law, he murdered his brother-in-law, and he murdered three of his sons. And then as he was nearing the end of his life, he had the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned. And he left orders that when he died, that all of those citizens would be murdered simultaneously with his death. Because he knew there would be no mourning in Jerusalem, and he wanted to ensure that people were mourning in Jerusalem. This bloodshed is perhaps only surpassed by his murder of the infants in Bethlehem that we see in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2 here. And we see through all of his actions in chapter 2, we see this sadistic character trying to manipulate, trying to scheme, and trying to end the life of the Messiah. In verse 3, he was troubled by Jesus. In verse 4, he started to scheme by trying to find out the general location where the Messiah was to be born. In verse 7, he tries to find out the time that the Messiah was born. In verse 8, he's trying to find out exactly where this Messiah was at. And then in verses 16 and 17, his true motives are revealed when he has all of the babies of Bethlehem murdered. Even though he told the Magi, he told them that he wanted to go and to worship Jesus, but he lied. He was scheming, he was manipulating, and trying to end the life of Israel's Messiah. Herod was truly a hostile man. As Herod conducted his building campaigns throughout Israel, one of the largest things that he did was the temple. The temple was very small in size at the time that Herod took the throne. And he's most noted for greatly building up the foundation and building up the ends of the foundation and building up these different porticos along with the temple. In fact, he contributed so much to the temple that it's now referred to as Herod's temple. Ironically, what Herod failed to realize as he was there in Israel, scheming, trying to build a temple that would honor him in future years to come, was that in Matthew chapter 2, as the Magi came to him, that the reality to all that the temple had pointed to had come. The Messiah was there. God with us was there. God in the temple was no longer needed because God in the flesh had appeared in the life of a baby boy. Emmanuel had come. As surely as the sun will rise and set, God's purposes will not be thwarted. No matter how powerful an earthly king seems to be. Look at verse 19 in chapter 2. Here we see Herod's end. It says, "But when Herod was dead." For me, this message is clear. Hostility to Christ ends in death. Hostility always ends in death. And it's not just a physical death, but it's a spiritual death forever. Herod faces this death. No matter how much power, how much prestige, how much money, how many wives, how many temples that he could build that Herod had, his life ended the same for the beggar as the beggar on the street in Jerusalem, in death. And then he stood before God in judgment. Ironically, this hostility even continues today. It's seen everywhere in this world around us, people who are hostile to God, and their end will be the same as Herod's. And it's even invaded the so-called churches of our land. People who come to church day, week in and week out, and yet they live lives that are hostile to God. They will not submit to God's lordship. They will not bend their knee and bow their knee to the king because they want to be king and ruler of their own lives. I said earlier that I thought that likely that there are representatives in this room from all three of these groups. And I would say there's probably people in here living a life unknown to others, hostile to Christ, hostile to God. Let Herod be your example. His life ends in death. His life ends in ruin and misery. And he only faces judgment. And the same will be true for all of us if we end our lives in hostility. This is the sad reality, yet it's a true reality. Next, we see the second group. Look back at verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Here we see a group that simply could care less about the Messiah, which is very funny given who these people were. They were chief priests and scribes. The chief priests were the ones who mediated the activities in the temple. They were most likely from a group called the Sadducees, who were a very prominent and wealthy and powerful group in Israeli society. The scribes were from a group called the Pharisees. We see Jesus reacting against these Sadducees and Pharisees all throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees even are you could say, in a lot of ways, they still are alive today. If you go to Israel, the Orthodox Jews are the descendants of the ancient Pharisees. And the thing about these Pharisees and these chief priests is that these are the people who had the knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. They're the ones who spent their days studying the Bible, studying the Mosaic Law, studying all the traditions that they had in Israel. And it's evidenced by the very fact that Herod went to them and not to someone else to find out where the Messiah was born. Even in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking about Israel, he said, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." All of Israel was, yet these scribes and these chief priests, they were the men, they were the experts. They should have been looking for the coming Messiah. Only they were preoccupied. They were preoccupied with their religion. They were preoccupied with the activities of the temple. They were preoccupied with their studies to lift up their head and to look for Him who would come. And so now, look at what has happened here in Matthew chapter 2. These magi have journeyed from a distant land, claiming that a star has supernaturally led them. And they say that they're looking for the Jewish Messiah. Alongside of this, Luke chapter 2 also tells us that directly after the birth of Jesus, that shepherds came to Jesus and that they went out from there declaring what God has done by sending the Messiah, spreading the news. There should have been rumors all over Israel that the Messiah had come. And these chief priests and these scribes should have known and should have at the very least been looking for Him. Yet how do they respond? They don't even care. They're indifferent. It doesn't matter to them what's going on here. St. Augustine, the early church father, said, speaking about these chief priests and scribes, he likens them to those who built the ark for Noah, providing others with a refuge, yet they themselves perished in the flood. Or like the stones by the road that show the miles, but they themselves are not able to move to the destination. So here are these chief priests. They were used of God in a negative way. They were used of God like the blackness of the night is used to illumine the brightness of stars. They had their religion, they had their power, they had their prestige, and the last thing that these men wanted was someone like Jesus coming along and messing everything up. Maybe many of you don't know this, but what we refer to today as Judaism is not the exact same thing that we see in the Old Testament. Judaism was something that started, most people mark it at the return from the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian Talmud was produced, the Mishnah, all of these different extra-biblical literature was produced following this time period. And it wasn't the same thing as we see in the Old Testament when they worshipped God. And we see Jesus responding against this when he responds against the traditions of the Pharisees. And he responds by quoting to them the right word of God. These men, they had made their own religion essentially. Yes, it was based around the things we see in the Bible in the Old Testament, but they had their religion and that's all they wanted. They wanted nothing else. They cared less about the Messiah. How many people in our context today find themselves in the same situations? Maybe you've come here today and you've simply come to church to do the church thing. You've simply come to get it over for the rest of the week so that you can feel good about yourselves and feel good about your religion. Friends, Christianity is not about religion. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. And there are numerous people that we meet, that we know, that we are friends with. They don't care about Christ. Their hearts do not burn for love for Christ, but they're simply satisfied to simply do their religious duties so that they can feel good about themselves and look good before others. And friends, I plead with you today. I plead with you today. Search your hearts. I hope no one falls in these first two categories. I hope none of us are hostile to Christ. I hope none of us are simply indifferent to Him. But that within all of us individually, there is a burning desire to know Christ, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because this is the gospel, and this is the Christian life. And we see in this next group, the Magi. We see in them worshipers of Christ. Look back at verse 1. Though we may not have realized it from our initial reading of Matthew, but the very presence of this event, of the Magi coming, would have been enough to shame the Jews reading this. To shame them. When we look at the Old Testament, who were the people that God chose? It was the Jews. When we even look at the book of Matthew, Matthew's audience is Jewish. He's writing to a Jewish audience. And who does he demonstrate as a worshiper of Christ? He shows Herod, someone who's practicing Judaism. He's hostile. He shows the chief priests and scribes. They're indifferent. And then it's a group of Gentiles that comes in. And they are the true worshipers. This would have shamed all of the Jews reading this book for the first time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27, it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And these magi, though they were revered in their homeland, though they may have even been kings, they were in a sense used to bring shame to this Jewish audience. There's been a lot of speculation about the Magi. If you read through church history, numerous people have their theories about not only how many different Magi there were, but what their names may have been. And it's all speculation. Most people, or a lot of people, say that there were probably three Magi. And the only reason they say that is because of the three gifts that were given to Jesus. But there could have been numerous. There could have been 10. There could have been 20. We don't know. We do know that when we look at secular history, that there was a group called the Magi that lived in ancient Persia. And these were priests of an ancient religion known as Zoroastrianism. You may want to Google that when you get home if you want to know more about it. But these were ancient priests of this, somewhat, it wasn't exactly pagan, but it definitely wasn't a Christian religion. And some people speculate that these magi are the same as the wise men that we see in the book of Daniel. That's why they've been called wise men. When Daniel came and he essentially associated with this group of wise men, and that some people then claim that, well, possibly Daniel taught these men about the prophecies from the Old Testament, and that's why they knew to look for the star, and that the star meant that the Messiah had come. Now, that's very possible. A second theory claims that these magi, these kings, were from what is now modern-day Yemen, which it was called the ancient kingdom of Sheba, or Saba. And the reason they claim this is because of two prophecies. One, in Psalm 72, it says, let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts, and let all the kings bow down before them. All the nations serve him. And then there's also a prophecy in Isaiah that says, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Now it's very possible that these men were from Sheba. And if so, we see even a further proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Because in 1 Kings chapter 10, many of us are familiar with the queen of Sheba and her dealings with Solomon. She came before Solomon, she heard his wisdom, and what did she do? She gave him gifts, gold and frankincense and all these spices. And this may very well be a parallel, saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Solomon was supposed to be. And now we have kings coming and doing the same duty, giving him gold and frankincense and myrrh. There's also been a lot of speculation about what exactly this gold and this frankincense and this myrrh was. And different people have their theories for each element. Yet I think they're just gifts that these men are bringing before a king. And they're offering up these royal gifts and acknowledging that the one whom they're giving the gifts to, he is our king. And he is a great king. And I think this is what is happening here. Look how these magi respond. And think about how it contrasts with Herod and with the priests and the scribes. In verse 2, they acknowledge his lordship and express their desire to worship. In verse 10, when God leads them to Jesus, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It could have simply said that they rejoiced, or that they rejoiced exceedingly, or even that they rejoiced exceedingly with joy, but it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. A quadruple emphasis here to show how happy their hearts were when they found the Messiah, when they found Him and they could worship Him. They had journeyed probably hundreds of maybe even thousands of miles to reach this baby that had been born just so they could worship Him. And now they're rejoicing because they found Him. They found Him who their wanderings have led them to. And maybe some of you could identify with that. You, like the Magi, have wandered through this life, have wandered through this world, unsatisfied by the things this world has to offer, because it doesn't offer much. Yet, like the Magi, you have found King Jesus. And you have been brought into a relationship whereby you can worship Him. And this is true worship. When your heart and your life is so overflowing with joy that you can't contain it. And you have to come before Him. You have to search after Him. You have to go and be with Him. This is the worship that the Magi demonstrate for us. The Magi, they were unclean Gentiles, like all of us. Yet God had supernaturally led them to Christ, like many of us. And their response was worship. Worship. And I pray that all of us, as we go throughout our weeks, our days of this week, that it would be filled with worship. We sort of, in a sense, find ourselves chronologically in the same place that the Magi were. Christ had been born, and then weeks later, they came to worship Him. And here, we've just gone through this Christmas season. We've just celebrated the birth of Christ. Yet, our lives were not made for Christmas, to simply celebrate the birth. And the Magi weren't worshiping Jesus because He was born. They were worshiping for who He truly was. For who He truly was. As we should all. Look at verse 12 of Matthew 2. It says that the Magi departed for their own country by another way. They departed for their own country by another way. Gregory the Great, another early church father, in reference to this, said, "Having come to know Jesus, we are forbidden to return by the way we came." Amen. Having come to know Jesus, we are forbidden to return by the way we came. And I pray that this would indeed characterize all of us as a body of believers, as Christ's church, that our lives are no longer the same as when we came to Christ, but they are offered up each and every day in worship to Christ, in worship to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I do indeed thank You for Your great grace that You have lavished upon us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that the gospel in the person of Christ, Lord, that He would be known to all of us. Lord, I pray that if there are indeed any who are hostile or indifferent to Christ, Lord, I pray that through Your supernatural power that You would break their hard hearts, remove their hearts of stone, and give them hearts of flesh that love Him. Lord, I do indeed thank You for the people that You have given Your redeeming love to in this room. Lord, I do I just pray that all of our lives will be characterized by worship. Lord, help us as your people to honor you in everything that we do. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.